I find it quite interesting when the people of our culture outside of the church quote the Bible. It's especially the media. When is the last time you heard someone in the media quote John 14:6, that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me"? You'd never hear that. But you will hear verses quoted like this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The verse that's very popular today in our culture, quoted often by the media, is Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not, do not judge." There was a political pundit some time ago on TV defending the questionable behavior of his favorite candidate. And he referred to John 8 on the air, the woman caught in adultery. And he said, and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he said this: "I stand in the tradition of Jesus, who also said in Matthew 7:1, do not judge." Now, the irony of that to me was he completely ignored the words of Jesus in John 8, after he spoke those words. Jesus did say, "Neither do I condemn you." And then Jesus said, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." He clearly judged her. He said it was sin. Jesus didn't wink at it. Jesus didn't say, "You know, I'm personally uncomfortable with this, but as long as it works for you, it's okay with me." You see, I'm not surprised by the way that the people in the culture selectively interpret Jesus, but I am surprised when Christians have taken the exact same stance. We are in a series called False Assumptions, and one of the false assumptions that many Christians have is that Christians shouldn't judge. That is a false assumption. But the way in which we judge may surprise you. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, the verse I quoted earlier. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 is the last chapter of the Great Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. The context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a large group of people. And surprisingly, he tells them that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the theme of the entire three chapters is the hypocrisy of religion. And so coming into chapter 7, Jesus simply says this, as I said earlier: "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And on the surface, it looks like the pundit is right. That's exactly what Jesus said: "Do not judge, lest you judge." But you sort of have to take this completely out of context to conclude only that. And I guess that's easy to do. The great Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, who was deeply impacted by the Sermon on the Mount, when he came to this verse, Tolstoy wrote this: "Christ here totally forbids the human institution of any law courts." Now, that's a fascinating interpretation in like of that. No courts of law, because Jesus said we can't have it. So I guess you can take it out of context. But if you're going to take it carte blanche that Jesus is saying don't judge, just look at as he continues to speak. Look down at verse 6. Jesus says in the same sentences and paragraph that he has spoken of earlier, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet, and he will turn and tear you to pieces." Now, I'm not an expert on this part, but wouldn't you think if you call people dogs and swine, you're judging them? I mean, wouldn't that be Jesus is judging something? Also, look at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" Notice again, he regards some prophets as what? False. In order to say they were false, he'd have to make them what? a judgment. You see, he's made a judgment. These are false. And he's telling us that we should be discerning and do the same thing. And he said, not only do you listen to what they say, but you can also look at their fruit, their life. Does it back up the truth that they're speaking? So clearly in this, he's talking about judgment in a certain way. You see, I think that you can take it out of context. I think in our culture, there's something else going on. And that is we have a cultural bias to these words. This idea of judging not. It used to be, in fact, until just this last generation, that if you were going to define tolerance, it would be this: granting others the freedom to be wrong. It didn't preclude critiquing them, and it had clear limits of how tolerant you would be. But if you come to the word tolerance today within our culture, I found this definition on the internet, is this: tolerance is allowing others to behave and believe in ways we don't agree with, supporting their right to do so, and refusing to judge their viewpoint or actions as being either right or wrong. That's tolerance today. It's changed. You see, today you must affirm that everybody is right, no matter what they believe or what they do. Now, that's kind of ironic when you think about it, though, because everybody is right in what they believe and what they do, except people who don't believe that everybody's right. You see, in a sense, our culture is intolerant of people who are intolerant. But if you were tolerant, shouldn't you be tolerant of people who are intolerant? How can their position be right or wrong? You see, all this is born out of the same idea. It's all born out of the idea of epistemology. It's built out of the concept of truth. And that is truth objective or is truth subjective? Is truth absolute or is truth relative? We live in a day and age now that says categorically that there's no such thing as absolute truth, that truth is simply relative or subjective. The irony of that is that simply when you look at all the other disciplines of life, it simply wouldn't fly. They're referring to values and ethics often when they're referring that way. But if you think of everything of life, just think if truth was just relative for everybody. No matter what it was, you could simply do what you wanted with truth. Imagine a structural engineer who builds a bridge, and they simply are ready to go into construction, and they said, now, are you sure about this? And he goes, these numbers work for me. This all works for me, and I'm happy with them. Imagine a doctor who would give you like a bucket of pills and say, look, whatever you feel like taking, just take what you want. There's not right pills and wrong pills. Just you make the choice. You can take whatever you want to take. You see, it doesn't really fly almost anywhere in life. I always think it's kind of funny that when you're in a class at a university and having taken all the philosophy classes at the University of Pittsburgh, it sort of works like this, but you can get a whole class in epistemology and the professor's telling you that truth is completely relative and there's no such thing as absolutely true or absolutely right or absolutely wrong. And then he gives you an exam. You see, if it is relative, then how can you say that I gave you the wrong answer? I gave you the answer that sort of seemed right to me at the time. By the way, many have seen through the fallacy of the absence of absolute truth. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker, on his journey to Christ, really made that journey because he was convinced absolute truth had to exist. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist, wrote two books, The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason, both good reads, and he makes his argument for the idea of absolute truth. Non-Christian professors like Alan Bloom, who taught at Cornell University and the University of Chicago, two of our finer institutions, wrote a book criticizing what's going on in American universities with relative truth, and it's called The Closing of the American Mind. And one of the things that Bloom says in his book that's so interesting is he says, because of this idea of lack of absolute truth, he said, students can't think clearly, and because they can't think clearly, they do not know the difference between right and wrong. And then Cal Berkeley, of all places, Professor Philip Johnson, and from the law and science department there, has written a book called Reason in the Balance. And he's going for the same idea that a culture that tries to hang itself metaphysically in midair, The idea that all truth is relative and nothing is really true is a culture that will be doomed because of that pretense. See, taking these words in Matthew 7:1 to say that Christ is saying don't judge ever would require you to take them out of context or take you to sort of have that sense of cultural bias. But for the Christian, and that's my biggest concern, these words are unthinkable. I want you to hold your place and go to a place you probably haven't been in a while, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 in verse 17. I want you to see what Moses writes and the Lord says here because it's interesting. In verse 17 of Leviticus 19, it says this: You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Now get your thought around that. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Now you may surely reprove your neighbor. Now to reprove or admonish basically has this idea of correction. From what point of view? You're making a judgment about their behavior or belief. You need to reprove. To be reproved is to be called out on something. And he says, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Now please understand what's being said there. He is saying this: when you make the judgment to reprove somebody, and you do it rightly, God says that means you're proving you love them. If you decide that who am I to judge, and I'm not going to reprove or admonish anybody, according to Leviticus 19:17, God says you hate them. Isn't that interesting? How different is that than the culture in which we live? You see, this whole idea of basically standing for the truth because of what the truth can do for people. Now, back to Matthew chapter 7. There is a kind of judging that Jesus will judge. There is a wrong way to judge, and it's based on a couple pretenses. Notice, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Boy, that's intimidating. See, that verse got some people to say, I'm not going to judge anybody for anything because Jesus is going to judge me that way. Now he said, you better be careful how you judge. You see, the whole idea of judgment, is that really something that we have very much to say about? The answer is categorically no. You see, who am I to judge is in one sense true, in the sense that I am not the final judge. Hold your place here. I'm going to look at two passages. We'll come back. I want to go to John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus speaking, and I want you to see what he says. He says in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. You see, when I put myself as a judge in a particular way, in a particular reason with certain folks, the reason I'm doing it is I have the wrong view of God. I actually think that this is my right. I'm going to judge people, but I'm not going to judge people. My job is to judge or be discerning about behavior, but not to judge people. Only Christ can judge. Again, we'll come back to Matthew, but I want to go to Romans 14. Paul's even clearer about this. In Romans 14 and verse 4, and here Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand for the Lord. He said, will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Notice, we are not the final court at all. You see, we don't judge people that way. We can't judge people that way. We're not judges in that sense. Only Christ will judge. And we know we're all judged by Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, and there's a great white throne judgment for those who don't know Christ. So we have a wrong view of God. Now back to Matthew. There's something else, though. We have a wrong view of ourselves. Notice what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own? Why? He said, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? In other words, Jesus is saying, look, before you really want to be a judge, maybe you ought to start with you. And by the way, this is an ad absurdum illustration. You know, I mean, understand, it's two different words here. The word speck is the word karpos, and it means a dry piece of stalk or a small twig. You know that. You've all had it in your eye at times. You know, you get something in your eye like that. The other word that's log in the New American Standard is the word dakos. And dakos means to hold up. It literally is the word that's used for the word a building beam. So we might be talking a 4x4, a 6x6, or an 8x8. Not even a 2x4. So just imagine the imagery we got here. I mean, just imagine I'm walking up to somebody who goes, I got something in my eye, and I've got a 4x4, and I'm saying, let me do that. Let me take a look there. I want to get that out of your eye. It's an absurdum. Jesus is having fun with it. There's no doubt. I'm not sure he wasn't even smiling when he said it. But the point of it is he's making a really good point. And that is, you better be slow to judge others and quick to judge yourself. You see, that's where this all begins. We have a wrong view of ourselves. It's like some people really believe that's God's not really on the throne, and he's abdicated, and I'm here, and I'm really here to judge all of you. You see, and that word judge is an interesting word. It's the word krino. And that word krino has a lot of different meanings in the New Testament. Several of the commentators say that Jesus is talking about a critical spirit here and being critical of people and not judging in a sense, but judging is fine. The whole idea of it is we have a wrong view of God if we think we're the judge, and we have a wrong view of God if we think that we're really qualified to judge when we haven't taken the beam out of our own eye. So there is a judging that Jesus promises himself that he will judge. And he says, by the way, and I'll judge you by your standard. You see, when it comes to other people, I'm always amazed. There are people that I've known over the years, they look at someone else's life through a microscope. You know, they got it there. They can see every cell. They look at their own life by turning around a telescope. You see, and it's astounding to me. It's almost like I can't see really anything wrong with me, but I've seen everything wrong with you. Jesus says, you better be careful with that. You want to be that scrutinizing. You want to be a microscopic type of person. He says, I'll judge you that way. You see, that's an astounding thing that he says. So there's a way in which we shouldn't judge at all. There's also, though, a way to judge that God wants us to judge. And that's why it's a false assumption to say we shouldn't judge. Notice verse 5. He says, you hypocrite, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The first thing we have to do is judge ourselves. You want to be a judge? We need to, but we need to judge ourselves. The other thing is, by the way, it implies a couple things, and then we are to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice, he didn't say there's anything wrong with taking a speck out of your brother or sister's eye. There's nothing wrong with that. He said, but I'm telling you, you better get the order right. You better take the beam out of your own eye first. You better deal with yourself first. It's sort of, in a sense, David's idea, created me a clean heart, O God. Make sure that I'm right. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 1, and he says, those of you who are spiritual, restore someone who has fallen into sin. In other words, you better be right with the Lord if you're going to exercise judgment in a brother and sister in Christ's life. You've got to begin with you. That's the first step. And then it goes to others. It's interesting, too. Have you ever tried to take something out of someone's eye? Most of us always have. So I've got it in my eye, you know, because the trouble is, it's hard to take something out of your own eye, isn't it? I mean, that's not easy. So you get someone else. So if someone says to you, you know, I have something in my eye, it's really bothering me, can you help me? And you say, okay, wait a minute, I'm going to get a pair of pliers. I'll get it out. There's something implied by it, isn't there? How do you take speck out of someone's eye? Gently. You've all done it, rolled up a little piece of tissue, gently. He said, yeah, that's the way you judge one another. You do it gently. You see, that's That makes a lot of sense. Let me show you how this is backed up by Scripture. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. And Paul is speaking his last words to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, I don't know how much you know about Paul and his journeys and all that, but if there would be a church that Paul was extraordinarily close to, it would be Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. So he spent a lot of time with the Ephesians, more than any other church. And he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 31, he tells them, he gives them a warning. He said, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one." You know what admonish is? Admonish is, that's not true. What you're doing is wrong. That's what admonition is. Admonition is pointing out a lie that's believed or an action that's not righteous. Now notice what Paul said. For 3 years, I did not stop admonishing each one of you. Now he's speaking to the elders. For 3 years. But then he says two more things. There's just two words there at the end of it that I didn't read. With tears. Wow. With tears. He didn't say, "Hey, that's wrong. Stop that. You can't believe that. That's wrong." That's not what he did. He took specks out of eyes gently. He did it with tears. Why? Because Paul knew how often he had to take the log out of his own eye. Remember, this is a man that said, "I am the chief of sinners." This is a man very sensitive of his own failures before God, as we all should be. You see, it doesn't mean we don't do it. We do. We admonish. That's a judgment. We admonish our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do it gently. We do it with great humility. It's got an emotional stake to it. That's what you see with Paul. Now, back to Matthew chapter 7, there's another aspect to judging the way God wants us to judge. And that is, it has to be discerning. Listen, I can only judge you on the basis of what the Word of God says. I really have no right to judge anybody on the basis of my opinion. There is no basis if there's not the Word of God. Notice in Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets." He says, "They will come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they'll be ravenous wolves." Notice the imagery. There will be people who will look just like us. He's warning the church. There'll be people that come in. They'll look just like us, but they're false. They speak lies. You see, it may look like a duck. It may quack like a duck, but it's not a duck. You see, that's the analogy that he's using. That's not the case. They look the part, but they are ravenous wolves. In other words, they are detrimental to the health of the sheep. That's what he is trying to say. They look like they have the part, but they're not that way at all. Therefore, what is it? You have to be discerning. Now, let me illustrate that. I want to go to the book of Acts again, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. And two verses, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey. And in verse 10 it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night into Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." That was the normal process. There were believers in there. They went and said, "Jesus is our Messiah." They gave the gospel to people and people were saved. Now it says, "The brethren," in verse 10, "immediately sent Paul and Silas away that night." Excuse me, verse 11. "Now these," he says, turning the Bereans, he said, "Now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so or not." Now understand what they're saying. I don't care if you're Paul. Hey, I'm Paul. I'm the Apostle Paul. I don't care. We're going to see if what you say is true. We're going to look at the scriptures and see if it's consistent with the scriptures. You see, there has to be a certain amount of discerning among God's people. And I can't tell you today how anemic God's people are when it comes to this idea of discernment. Let me illustrate it painfully for myself. But over the years, I've had people come up to me and say something like this. I won't use any names. You're one of my two favorite teachers or preachers of the Word of God. That sounds like flattery, right? And then they say, you and blank, blank. When I hear blank, blank, I'm like, what? Blank, blank, and I are on opposite sides of the moon. We have almost nothing in common. I would view him as apostate. I would view him as maybe a false teacher. He would view me the same way. And someone tells me, you two are my favorite. What does that mean? Aren't you listening at all to anybody? I mean, you have no discernment at all? He says white, I say black. He says high, I say low. And you go, I just love the way that both of you do this. What is that? Look, I'm not advocating my position, although it's biblically sounder. I'm not advocating that. What I'm advocating is use your head. Be discerning. You see, if you can't measure truth with Scripture, you're, as Paul says, you're cast to and fro. You have no roots. You see, you have no foundation on your belief system at all. So it has to be discerning. Listen to the words. Discern the difference. Notice, let me go back now to Matthew 7. There's a group, by the way, that Jesus said we're to have nothing to do with. It's not the people of the world either, by the way. It's the enemies of Christ. Back to verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is really interesting words from Jesus. But if you think about the enemies of Christ, remember what he said at one time when he sent them out? He sent them out in pairs, and he said, if you go to a city or come to a town or a house and they won't receive you, what did he say? Shake the dust off your garment. Move on. In other words, you just shake your dust off the garment and you move on. These were the enemies of Christ. By the way, he's referring here to the scribes and Pharisees, I'm sure, in the context of the Great Commission. But notice the analogies he uses. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Now, every time I ever speak on dogs, I get in trouble with the dog lovers of the congregation. And I'm a dog lover. I have two now. I've had them most of my adult life. So consequently, let's put that to rest. What I'm going to say is this, though. When he says dogs here, he's not talking about painted toenails. Okay? He's not talking about rhinestone collars. And on days like this, little cute sweaters that they're wearing. He's not talking about them. He's not talking about Fluffy. He's talking about pack animals that were extremely dangerous to the Jews. They ran in packs. They may spend most of their time at the city dump. They were scavengers. They were unclean. They had diseases. They were also, in very much sense, a threat, especially to children. So that's what he's talking about. This is a very low view of dogs, a different kind of dog. And he says, you don't take something that's holy, for instance, like you don't take the offering you brought to the temple, that a portion of it is burned, a portion of it is given to the priest to consume, and you take a portion and you consume it. That's considered a holy sacrifice to God. You don't take that then and run to the dump and throw it to the dog. That's what he's talking about. And then with swine, of course, pigs were unclean. But what he's really saying when it comes to swine, and you can test this for yourself if you want, you can take your great-grandmother's pearls, go to a pig pen, throw them in and see if the pigs are impressed. They can't sense the value of pearls at all. He says all a pig will do is trample them underfoot. So he says, with the enemies of Christ, he says we don't give them a lot of time, but don't think for a moment that he is speaking only here of this idea of the lost, because he's not. He's speaking of the enemies. You see, one of the things we've done so poorly, I believe, is I'm amazed how Christians judge non-Christians by biblical standards. I don't understand it, but I know it happens every day. Our expectation that non-Christians should act in a biblically responsible way, where do we get that from? You see, where do we get that? If total depravity is true and everyone's heart is deceitful above all things, you see, and it's wicked and deceitful. If that's the case, on what basis do we judge people who are non-Christians on the basis that they should live as we live, or as we should live, might be even closer to the truth? You see, how do we do that? And let's just say we succeeded at it. If we could get Christians, and a lot of Christians, I believe, very misguidedly think if we can just get the right legislature going, all the non-Christians in America will act morally. I really don't believe that for one second. Okay, but that's what we think. But if you could get everybody in the outside the church, in the world, in our culture, to live biblically obedient moral lives, but you didn't introduce them and have them have a relationship with Jesus Christ, do you know what you've accomplished? What you have accomplished is this: there will be more good people in hell. And that's all you've accomplished. You see, that's all you've done. We're not to do that at all. That's not our responsibility or the way we should act at all. Let me make this as clear as I can in a verse that makes it even clearer than I could say it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this may surprise you. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul. He says this: I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. We're not to associate with them. It's what he wrote in the letter. He said, we not associate with those immoral people. Now, watch what he says next. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. How can that be? Because they're our mission. Watch what he says. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You say, I'm not associating with any immoral person. He said, well, then you might as well go to heaven, because that's not going to help you. We live in the real world, and the world is our mission field. Notice, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But he gets more specific. He said, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother in Christ if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Wow. Now there is a group of people you're not to associate: unrepentant, immoral believers. Now, does that change your categories at all? You see, it should. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Christ judges those people in the world. Who am I to judge them? He said, do you not judge those who are within the church? These are the people we reprove and rebuke and admonish, us in the body of Christ. Why? Because we can repent and get our lives straight because the Spirit of God indwells us. He said, but those who are outside, God judges. Doesn't need me judging them. He said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. They had somebody doing something they shouldn't have been doing. You see, I think that may challenge your categories. It really might, the way you see it. I think one of the problems that we've had as believers is we are throwing so many stones at the lost and expecting them to act in a right way. I don't think we have biblical grounds for that at all. And I don't think it's helped the cause of Christ one bit. Ken Creel writes this: it goes without saying that unbelievers pounce all over Christian hypocrisy and judgment. He said a Hindu professor once found out that a man in his class was Christian, and the professor said to that student, if you Christians were more like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. A learned Muslim who recently became a Christian said this: if Christians were truly Christians, like Christ, I believe one day there'd be no Islam. Isn't that interesting? USA Today poll shows 72% of unchurched Americans agree that God exists. But also 72% of Americans say that the evangelical church is full of judgmental hypocrites. 44% say Christians get on their nerves. That's okay. I don't mind getting on people's nerves. He then writes, people flat don't like Christians. Now he said, it's easy to object, I get it. He said, this just isn't fair. The media has turned Christians into cultural punching bags. He said, I agree with that. But he said, we must ask ourselves this. Have we brought some of this pain upon ourselves? If we're honest and humble, we would probably have to say, yes, guilty as charged. Most Christians are extremely judgmental and critical of non-Christians. Some even bold enough to boast that their spiritual gift is judgment or criticism. Interesting. You see, I think we spend too much time judging the lost. The three stages of judgment that we should have, they're real simple. We should judge ourselves first and always. You should spend the lion's share of your judging time looking in the mirror and dealing with the beam that's in your own eye. And then you should go to brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should do gently and humbly and with tears try to take the speck out of their eye. And then we should be able to stand up in our culture and call sin, sin. Not judging the sinner. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean this. We should hate the sin and we should love the sinner. And I know what you're thinking. What, you know, that's kind of hard. I know it's not. You know why? You do it every day to yourself. Every day you do that. You hate the sin, but you love the sinner. Now, if you can do that for you, maybe you can do that for them. You see, that's where we should be. We should be known in this culture of people that really believe in absolute truth, people that live a high morally moral life, that people have that have really strong standards, and they stay to them. But people who love the people who don't. That's the kind of judgment we should have. Maybe put it this way in summary. It's a false assumption to say that Christians aren't to judge. But whenever we do judge, we should judge others the same way we judge ourselves. Hating sin, calling it sin, but loving the sinner. And we should respond to people, when we even have to admonish them or judge them, with grace and mercy and humility. Because of, after all, we are people that who have will not receive the ultimate judgment of God because of the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should be able to give to others what we receive to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would take the truth of these passages and apply it to each and every one of our lives. Father, I think that there are so many of us that believe we have specks in our own eyes and everybody else has a beam. And we end up being openly critical of everybody else but ourselves. Father, I pray that these words of Christ penetrate because these words are threatening. Because he has told us that if we judge others that way, he will judge us by the same standard. Father, I also pray that we are sensitive not only to our own sin and to the shortcomings of brothers and sisters in Christ, but to the culture in which we live, that we have the courage to call sin, sin, but we also have the compassion to love the sinner as we hate the sin. This I pray for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.